want to talk a little bit about how God has designed our marriages and the oneness that he wants to help us to have inside of our marriage. And so we are going to look for wisdom in what that looks like and how we mingle our souls. And we all look for wisdom in a lot of places. We look to Google, we love podcasts, we love YouTube, and we love books. Who loves books? I love books. I'm in a book club. I love it. All right. When it comes to wisdom on marriage, though, we really want to look into God's word, right? So we are going to read primarily from Song of Solomon, and we're also going to read into Genesis. But Song of Solomon is one of the five wisdom books in the Bible. Job is wisdom for suffering. Psalms is wisdom for worshiping. Proverbs is wisdom for living. And Ecclesiastes is wisdom for thinking. And Song of Solomon is wisdom for loving. These books, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon, make us feel what Solomon is feeling. They move us emotionally. I recommend listening to Song of Solomon on the Bible app together as a couple. It's really amazing. In Song of Solomon, the imagery for the couple's relationship is a vineyard or a garden. It's something they are cultivating together. Now, many of you probably have kept a garden. Raise your hands. It's very interactive. Raise your hands if you've kept a garden, right? Our boys and I have kept a garden. Joe actually fell in love with keeping a garden, and he wanted to have a vineyard in the backyard. We couldn't quite do a vineyard, but we planted a small grapevine, and it actually knocked over the arbor that we had. It became so large. And obviously, if you keep a garden, it does take a lot of work and maintenance, but we love that. The imagery of Song of Solomon is intentional because it reminds us of the Garden of Eden and God's initial design for marriage. In order to understand Song of Solomon, this mysterious and neglected book in the Bible, pastors rarely preach on it, you'll see why, you first need to know that God is the creator of everything. Let's just say that again. God is the creator of everything that is good. He enjoys everything he created, and he thinks we should enjoy it too. There's a little foreshadowing for you. So before we read Song of Songs, let's remember what Genesis 1 and 2 teaches us about the garden. On the 6 days of creation, God creates and sits back and notices it is very good. He enjoys his creation. On the 6th day of creation, he makes man and woman, and he says to be one, and he says it is very, very good. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. This is in Genesis 1, 27. And if I want to read my Bible and my notes, I have to take my glasses off. That's where we're at, guys. I can either see you or I can see my notes. So I'm going to see my notes. All right. Who can understand? Yeah. Okay. So we're in Genesis 1, 27 to 28. Let's read that again. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, meaning care for it. In chapter 2, we get to see a little more detail of God creating and Adam naming the animals and why woman was created. If you're following along in your Bible, open up your Bible to chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Okay, notice everything is good until it's not good, until man's alone. Aloneness is not good to God. Clearly, God believes that we need someone to share his love with, and God quickly makes woman to fix this. So then God forms woman from man's rib, and when God wakes up Adam, listen to this, he says, this is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. At last, Adam says, I was waiting. She's mine. It sounds a lot like Adam is saying what you're going to see Solomon says when he says, you are altogether beautiful, my love. You are mine. There is a lot lost in translation when we see helper fit for him. So let's just think a little bit more about this. The Hebrew for helper is Ezer Kenegdo. Ezer is used 21 times in the Bible as one who saves. It means to save or to rescue or to be strong. It is used in reference to God saving Israel and Israel coming to the rescue of other nations. It's a military term meaning to lend strength to. This picture of a helper is a little bit more inspiring to us than just the word helper. As a wife or a husband, we are all called in practical ways to help each other and in big ways. And when we lean in and help in the practical ways, it builds trust to help in the bigger ways. Let's keep going. Verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God created man and woman in his image. Both are important in the sight of God. Both are created equal but distinct, and they fit perfectly together in a complementary fashion. Don't miss this. If you picture God as this grumpy old man sitting around giving us a bunch of rules and getting angry when we mess up, then we might need to reread Genesis 1 and 2, because God's original design for marriage was for man and woman to become one, to enjoy each other, so much so that they fill the earth. The Bible does not start with a negative command. It starts with a positive command. This is God's invitation to be one. The Hebrew for this is echad. And there is another place we find this word echad in the Bible. It's the ancient prayer, the Shema. In Deuteronomy 6, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." When we read "the Lord is one," we don't want to miss the fact that this is true intimacy. The Trinity is the picture of true intimacy. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. At his core, God is relational, and he wants us to experience the same oneness that he does, this true intimacy. And to help us to experience it, he gives us marriage. Matt Chandler describes oneness when he says this: "In a gospel-centered marriage, when two souls are mingling together with the Holy Spirit's leading, we find confirmation after confirmation that grace is true, that grace is real, that we can really, truly be deeply known and at the same time really, truly be deeply loved." Isn't that what we all want? We want to be truly known and truly loved. Now, it's important to note that the word used for sexual intimacy or oneness in the context of marriage is echad, but outside of marriage, it's an entirely different word, a word more closely translated as "have relations with," and that is the least crude way it's described. And clearly, this is not as satisfying as oneness. The union between Adam and Eve is echad. Echad is to be one, naked and unashamed, connected spiritually, emotionally, and physically. And this is much, much more than sex. God said his creation of marriage was very good. It was tov. Tov is a Hebrew word for good. And we truly need a theology of tov, an understanding that God enjoyed his creation and we should too. Tov is your favorite bottle of wine shared between a few friends. Tov is the best steak you've ever eaten, reverse seared. Now, if you don't know what that means, you should ask Joe. You're welcome. It's very good. It's very good. Tov is your favorite chocolate. We have some chocolate on the table for you. Tov is snuggling a baby and the sigh they make right before they fall asleep. Tov is a sunset and how it casts a look on the water that looks like diamonds, and then right before it disappears, it makes the sky a beautiful mix of purple, orange, and yellow. Tov is God's amazing creation and all of his animals and the landscapes. Tov is marriage. Tov is two becoming one. Tov is a mingling of souls. And we get to experience and enjoy all of this. For us to not stop and truly enjoy it would be the definition of ungrateful. We get to savor and celebrate all God has given to us, including our husbands and wives. So in Genesis 2, see Adam and Eve, they are enjoying being naked and unashamed. And then, unfortunately, we know what comes next, don't we? Genesis 3. Adam and Eve exchange communion for control, the truth for a lie, and love for lust. How many times do we exchange intimacy in our relationship for the temporary thing we think we need. Often we are like Adam and Eve and we find ourselves far from God's original design. And this means that there will be a struggle to get back to the garden, to get back to the oneness God with our God and our spouse. None of us enter marriage untouched by the lies the enemy tells us. The good news is God can give us all the healing Jesus brings. His intentions are to redeem and to restore us. And Jesus tells us, right? The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that I may give them life and life to the full. God wants us to enjoy all the joy that we're supposed to enjoy in marriage. Let's get angry at the lies the enemy tells us that tries to steal that joy, and let's grab it back. Our past is unchangeable, but it is not unredeemable. When you encounter the goodness of your Heavenly Father, the power of the Holy Spirit, and the person of Jesus, your mess becomes your message, and your trial becomes your triumph. And you are a new creation in Christ. The old is gone and the new has come. So today, we ask God to renew our understanding of his gift of intimacy. And this is no small thing. It's one thing to know this is all true. It's another to experience it and to feel it and to live it out. God put Song of Solomon into the Bible to help us to see what he wants us to enjoy, that he wants us to enjoy sex, to enjoy romance, and to enjoy love with our spouses. So Song of Solomon is a 3,000-year-old love story, a story and a song. And it makes sense that love would be described in a song. What Genesis 1 and 2 outlines, Song of Solomon fills in with detail and warning, this is rated R for realistic. So go ahead and open up Song of Solomon on your phone or in your Bible, and you will find it in the Old Testament just after Psalms. Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, then Song of Solomon. In verse 1, we discover that the Song of Solomon, Solomon song. Scholars debate whether it's written for Solomon, by Solomon, or about Solomon. None of which really matters when it comes to understanding it. Clearly the point is to learn about love. Solomon asked God for wisdom about marriage, and God gave it. Now, many of you are thinking, isn't this the man that was married to 700 women and had 300 concubines? Yes, it is. But if you think about it, how do you learn wisdom? Yes, by making mistakes. And you should know, many scholars believe, yes, this was written about his first wife. Okay? So that's good to know. So we will first read in the most literal way that it was written by Solomon, which is what the text claims it is. There are many indications throughout the song that support this, but regardless of whether it was written by, about, or for Solomon, there is a huge amount of wisdom found in this book for marriages. And we get the most out of the song if we just enjoy it. It's art. We are supposed to enjoy it with our senses and put ourselves in the story. About a year ago, a friend of ours invited us over for wine, and when he brought out a glass, I knew that this was probably going to be the most expensive glass of wine I had ever tasted in my life. And so I didn't ask him all the details about the wine before I drank it. I just drank it and savored it, and then afterwards, I asked all the details. So that's what I want us to do tonight as we read through Song of Solomon. We'll ask all the questions afterward. So let's get started. Song of Songs, like Holy of Holies or King of Kings, is a Hebrew idiom or superlative. It means greatest, the best ever love song ever. Now, I've personally heard a lot of great love songs, and if I heard your love song, I'm sure I would think it was great too. But Joe and I think our love song is the best because it's ours. We get to cultivate it, we get to put the passion in, the joy and the work, and we get to watch it grow, right? So God's original intent in marriage was leaving, cleaving, and weaving threads of intimacy throughout a lifetime. And we see this in the story of Solomon and his bride. So the story begins in chapter 1, verse 2 with the girl. The soon-to-be bride speaks, and she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is more delightful than wine. Pleasing is the fragrance of your perfumes, and your name is like perfume poured out. No wonder the young women love you." Your name is perfume poured out. In the Old Testament, when you see the word name, it stands for more than just the name Solomon. It means your character. She's saying, I love you. I love you for more than just your looks. I love your character. I love your personality and who you are. Now, looks are temporary, but character is forever. She's saying, I'm attracted to all of you, and she's flirting. Now, flirting is important before marriage, but it is also very important after marriage. Our words matter so much. You can be used by God to undo harm the enemy has caused in our husbands' lives and in your wives' lives. I don't know about you, but if you ask a man about to tell you a story of the time he was hurt in high school or in middle school, I'm sure he can. And he will tell you it still pulls at his confidence today. That hurt and that those words that were used to cause harm still hurt his heart. And so as wives, we get to undo that harm by the words we use. It builds up. Affirming attraction is flirting, both verbally and nonverbally. Now in verse 4, she says, take me away. That's a clear invitation. Okay, guys, who likes a clear invitation? Yeah. Take me away with you. Let us hurry. Let the king bring me into his chambers. We rejoice and delight in you. We will praise you, your love more than wine. So who is this we we're talking about? They are all the other women who want to marry Solomon. They are the daughters of Jerusalem. And the phrase daughters of Jerusalem is used a lot in this text. And when it's used, it's either the women in the court of Solomon or it's just all the girls, all the single ladies in Jerusalem. Now we're about to discover the woman and her family are poor, actually. And so maybe she thinks these daughters of Jerusalem, all these single ladies, would have been a much better match for Solomon. They're from his hometown, and they probably aren't as poor as she is. So she continues, chapter 1, verse 5. I am dark and lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar. Now, Kedar is in Saudi Arabia, and in Kedar, they wove their tents with black wool from goats from the area. And if you go there today, you can still see these tents, and they're black, and they're beautiful in the desert. And so she's saying, I've gotten a tan from working out in the sun. Now, she's saying this apologetically because in those days, it was not lovely to be dark and tan. And the reason it wasn't is because it meant you were doing a menial job and that you were not wealthy. So she's saying in verse 6, do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I had to neglect. She's giving us insight into her home life, and she's had to tend the vineyard in her family, and she's self-conscious about her appearance. She hasn't been able to tend her own vineyard, her appearance. It's human nature, right, that we're self-conscious. And we look on social media and we scroll, and the more we scroll and we compare our least favorite trait about ourselves with somebody else's best trait, our self-esteem goes down. And those thoughts become not just destructive, but sometimes very dangerous. The most beautiful women and men on the planet have thought very bad thoughts of themselves, and it's very hard for us to be naked and unashamed if we're comparing ourselves to other people. Husbands, I don't know your wife's story, but I promise you there's self-consciousness there. Brokenness that comes from body image issues, past hurts, and family troubles. So there's power from God that he has given to you for the position that he's put you in, and this is holy work. Build up your wives with your words. Don't miss the opportunity to build up your wives and to build up your husbands. Okay, so Joe and I went on a retreat when our kids were little, when we were in the thick of the cave years, when it was really hard to feel beautiful and it was really hard to feel like he had what it took as a husband and father because it was hard years, lots of working years. This is the wilderness stage when marital satisfaction usually goes down. Got the honeymoon stage when it's up here, the wilderness stage, and then everlasting love. And the wilderness stage, you're building your family, you're working hard, you're sleep deprived. And we went to this retreat and they said, okay, we want you to write a letter to your spouse. And we were like, oh shoot, this is a big deal. You know, you don't want to mess this up, right? But we took the time and we wrote the letter and we still treasure these letters. in our nightstands, we both have cards to each other and letters that we've kept. And I can't say we do it as much as we should, but the ones we have done have made all the difference in the world, and we keep them. So we've given you an opportunity to do so this weekend. If you flip to the back of your book, there's two pieces of paper. Now, your love story does not have to be as long as Rachel's was, right? Hers was 18 pages. Listen, I've done you well. Like, I've only given you two sheets of paper. So, I gave you two just in case you messed up one. So if your spouse gets one piece of paper with all the reasons why you were attracted when you first met them and attracted now, do both. And think about, Solomon describes his wife from head to toe. And so describe your husbands or wives from head to toe, what attracts you to them, and then also their character. And that should be pretty easy for you. And I recommend you do it this weekend, because if you take it home, you will forget it. And there will be some expectations now that I put this out there. So I'm just saying, husbands and wives, you might want to. And you know, it isn't always the women that need words. Our husbands need our words too. So we want to know that. All right. She says in verse 7, "Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock." It appears that Solomon is interested in this girl, but he's disguised himself. Maybe he doesn't want her to know he's the king yet. It does seem like he's hiding this. So she says, "Tell me, you whom I love, where do you feed your flock, and where do you rest your sheep at midday? Why should I be like a veiled woman?" All right, this needs explanation. In ancient times, a prostitute would veil their identity. They would cover themselves to pursue a man. So she says, "Why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your friends?" She makes it clear. She wants to know this guy, but she doesn't want to chase this guy. She wants him to initiate. In other words, if you like it, put a ring on it. And it's at this point in the relationship, things get more serious. So the courtship begins. And this is the point that Solomon affirms her and introduces her to his friends and family. Solomon says in chapter 1, verse 9, "I liken you, my darling, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariot horses." Okay, did you catch that? He likened her to a horse. And these are the compliments that he gives. But it does seem to work. I'm not sure. One of Solomon's great loves as king is horses. So again, this is why we really do think Solomon wrote this book. He collected them. He's saying, "You stand alone among all the women of the world." Verse 12, the bride says, "While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breast. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi." Okay, again, you need a little explanation. Back in the day, in the Old Testament day, before there were perfumes, you had to figure out how to get the vineyard smell off of you. And so they would put blossoms on a necklace and hold it here, and that would help. And then En-Gedi is a desert. It's a beautiful desert, but it's a barren desert. So there's usually not flowers growing there. So she's saying, all the other guys are like a desert, but you're like a flower that I found in the middle of the desert. Maybe she knows Solomon loves gardens because he's known for his gardens. She's saying, "You are the only one for me." So this couple definitely knows how to affirm their attraction for each other, and they have exclusive devotion. They only have eyes for each other, and they generously communicate their attraction to one another. Okay, verse 15. Solomon says, "How beautiful you are, my darling. How beautiful. Your eyes are doves." Okay, so you remind me of a horse and you look like a dove. This doesn't sound romantic but the interesting thing about doves is they can only look one direction. And so he is saying, "I know that you only have eyes for me. You don't notice anyone else. You only notice me." And then in verse 16, she says, "How handsome you are, my beloved. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant," which means green, "and the beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. They are either enjoying a picnic or hiking." She continues in chapter 2, verse 4. He brought me to the banqueting house. Now, the banqueting house is up in Jerusalem. So this is where his family is. And his banner over me is love. So he is claiming her as his, and he's bringing her out in public, and he's willing to be identified with her at this point. So Solomon is now speaking in verse 7 to the daughters of Jerusalem. And again, he says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not stir up or awaken love until it pleases. That phrase means love has its place and love has its time. Bonding takes place slowly over time. We've all seen relationships burn quickly, right? They're all physical. They go really quickly. But the relationships that last start slowly, and they're emotional, and they're intellectual, and they're spiritual, and then they're physical, right? Now, as they're getting to know each other, and they're longing for each other, they're longing to be kissed, they know that this desire they have for one another is God-given. But because it's God-given, it must be God-directed. If desire is not God-directed and God-guided, it can damage the relationship. Desire is like fire. A fireplace is life-giving, but outside the fireplace, it is damaging. We understand what this means outside of marriage, before marriage, but what about after marriage? Okay, so romance and physical intimacy is only legitimately met in the boundaries of marriage, both before and after marriage. That's purity. Stated more bluntly, no picture substitutes for your wife or husband, and no emotional entanglements can substitute for true intimacy. The same purity the couple is extolling to the daughters of Jerusalem is the purity we admonish to one another today. The reason you don't awaken love till it's time prior to marriage is the same reason we protect and cultivate it within marriage. You guard and you keep it, and you keep the marriage bed pure. In chapter 2, verse 14, Solomon responds, O my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the secret places of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice, for your voice is sweet and your face is lovely. Now, doves that are in the clefts of the rocks are hiding. And if you want them to come out, you need to coax them out. He realizes she's withdrawing, and she is trying to get her to open up to him. And so he's paying loving attention to her. He's drawing her out. He wants her to trust him, and he wants to know her. And so he's building her trust. So we need to be curious about our spouses. They act and interact differently than us. We are so different from one another, but we want to learn as much as we can about each other and be students of each other. So research conducted by Dr. John Gottman shows that emotional safety is the number one predictor of marital satisfaction. Let me say that again. Emotional safety is the number one predictor of marital satisfaction. This tells us that friendship is what we're all looking for. Trust, that we can be trusting with our feelings, and we can trust those feelings into our spouse's hands. We're encouraged to cultivate the garden of our relationship and tend the space between us. So what are we going to put in that space? Are we going to put trust and grace and love and friendship? We want to put all the fruit of the Spirit. And the only way we're going to be able to put the fruit of the Spirit into that space in our relationship is if we draw near to God. And when we draw near to him, we're filled with his Spirit and we are able to cultivate our intimacy. In verse 15, the bride responds to his advances. Catch for us the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. So some verses say it's the man. I think it's the woman, and NASB says it's the woman, so I think that's best. So the woman is saying, catch for us the little foxes, right? In other words, I don't want anything to ruin this relationship that is just starting out, but there's things that could. She's asking him to protect the relationship. In Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul lists a few foxes. He says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, fighting, slander, along with every form of malice and evil. Foxes will ruin our garden if they're not dealt with. Foxes will destroy our fruit. So get rid of selfishness, bitterness, hard hearts, anger, sarcasm, disrespect, inappropriate joking, these types of things, putting our spouse down in public, they all ruin the intimacy in our marriage. And right now, if there's a fox that you're thinking about that needs to be gotten rid of in your heart towards your spouse, write it down. In Ephesians 4, it highlights the foxes. In Philippians 2, it highlights the fertilizer. Okay, so the fertilizer is when we put our spouse's needs before our own. When we think of them above ourselves, that fertilizes the intimacy in our relationship. I've discovered that working in marriages for all these years, that divorce, separation, even just distance in marriage doesn't happen quickly. It happens slowly over time. It's a slow leak. It's just the foxes that aren't being taken care of. And so catch the little foxes before it causes that destruction. Of the four communication barriers that are noted by Stanley and Markman, withdrawal is the number one predictor of divorce. So we need to make sure we're not withdrawing from one another, but we're leaning in. Twice in our marriage, Joe and I have sought counseling. And now we kind of like waited each other out. Like, are you going to call? Are you going to call? Am I going to call? It was pretty ugly during those months of waiting each other out. And it was hard. So if you're tempted to think that you guys just have the perfect marriage, you don't know what it's like, Autumn. You don't know what it's like, Joe. We've definitely fought for what we have. And that means we try to stop fighting with each other so we can actually work on what we actually really have. And that's what we really, really want for you. We want that more than anything. So be committed, be dedicated to protecting your marriage. Now, so far we've heard about their engagement. Next we get to hear about their wedding and their honeymoon. Yep, guys, you get to hear about their honeymoon. And this is a dream wedding, okay? They make a big deal about their commitment to each other. But notice, their wedding is over in 6 verses, and their honeymoon lasts 2 chapters. And think about it. This is life, right? I'm seeing a couple of these. 2 chapters. You barely remember your wedding day, but everything that happens after that is really what your life is made of, right? Either good or great, or bad or worse, really what we make of after the wedding is what makes our life. So the bride is picked up at her home, and she's taken to Jerusalem in Solomon's entourage. In chapter 3, verse 6, the bride says, "Who is this coming out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the merchant's fragrant powders? Behold, it is the litter of Solomon." Okay, so it's the portable covered carriage. Solomon is coming to pick her up, but Solomon isn't there. He's down in Jerusalem, and so he sends his limo to pick her up. Yep. Verse 7, "Behold, it's the litter, the covered couch of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword at his thigh." That is quite a bodyguard. Traveling from Shunem to Jerusalem is dangerous, and this is a beautiful snapshot of marriage because the role of the husband is a protector. In chapter 4 describes the wedding night. It is very obvious description of honeymoon. And you know what? I'm really, really glad it's in the Bible. The couple has heated anticipation, tender, slow, and unhurried. He undresses her from head to toe and delights in her. Chapter 4, verse 1. "Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove eyes behind your veil. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Mount Gilead." So her hair is flowing, long and black. In verse 2, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn sheep." You can laugh. Now, he doesn't mean she has hairy teeth. It's not what he's saying. Sheep are pretty gross, especially before they're shorn. But afterwards, they're brilliant and white, apparently. But once you cut them back, they're that color. And then he goes on to say, each one of them bears a twin. So they're clean, white, straight, and none of them are missing, which is pretty good. Oh. Verse 3, your lips are a strand of scarlet. So she has beautiful shaped red lips. That we understand. Like, you know, that makes sense. And your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil are like a piece of pomegranate. You have high cheekbones and they are ruby colored. Your neck is like the Tower of David. She's regal and elegant, not elephant. So my lips are getting twisted. So he lifts up her veil and caresses her hair, and you'll see in the next couple of verses, he, the husband, undresses his bride. Verse 5, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of gazelle, which feed among the lilies. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee away, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. You are all fair, my love, and there is no spot in you. One translation says, you are altogether beautiful. There's no blemish on you. This is their wedding night. They're making love, and it sounds like they're making love all day and all night. So they are passionately enjoying one another. Please notice how gently he speaks to her. He's tender, he caresses her, he praises her. For a woman, romance begins early in the day. It begins with how she feels in relationship to herself and her husband. Is she well rested? Does she feel beautiful? Does she feel like you find her altogether beautiful? And is she captivating to you? Is she the only one you want? Interestingly enough, this is another area where science supports the Bible. In a study from the Journal of Family Psychology, it was found that women find are more satisfied in their relationship with their husband sexually if his religious beliefs are solid, if he is a family man. They love a family man, men. So for a man, romance begins with knowing the answer is yes, that she is inviting him to know her and to love her. That he can be confident he is who she says, he is who she wants. Wives, if you're communicating, that you would say yes all over again, that he has what it takes to win your heart. Yeah, that he has what it takes. And once again, if you think that God is some stuffy prude, just read through this a couple times. C.S. Lewis says it, and it is so true. God is the one that created pleasure. And he wants us to enjoy it. It wasn't the devil. In Genesis, it says, God made Adam and Eve to be one, to be naked and unashamed. And that is his goal for us. Chapter 5, verse 1 says, eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. So who's talking there? We're not really sure. Some think it's Solomon saying, I am going to go with my wife now and enjoy her. You go and enjoy the party. But many and most think it's actually God talking, ordaining what he has told them to go and do. He's saying, go enjoy this pure satisfaction I have designed for you. Go be naked and unashamed. So in verse 2, unfortunately, just like Genesis 3, the honeymoon is unfortunately over. The bride says, I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is covered with dew and my locks with drops of the night. She's obviously having a hard night. She's tossing and turning. She's not sleeping. Something's bothering her. Solomon shows up, and he's in a romantic mood. She's not feeling ready to be vulnerable and to open the door to him. So listen in verse 3. I've taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I know, guys, you're thinking, don't put the robe on. You're fine, right? I know. But really, it's pretty a lame excuse, right? You couldn't stumble over and grab the robe. She says, I've washed my feet. How can I defile them again? This is less than an enthusiastic response to her husband. And we know when our excuse feels like rejection, right? And this bride figures out her response was felt like rejection, and she runs to her husband. So when there's unresolved conflict in our relationship, our spouse will not really feel in a romantic mood. So in that instance, when there's unresolved conflict, a sexual advance is not going to be well received. So she wants you to resolve it first, and she wanted that, to sit down, to give her eye contact, to deal with the problem, and show her she's worth it, worth your time. Obviously, that's not what happened. So verse 4 says, "My beloved put his hand on the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh. On the handles of the lock, I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. So she unlocks the door, and he's gone. My heart leapt up when he spoke, and I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave no answer." So by the time she gets around to opening the door and unlocking it, he's gone. The couple's experiencing a bad case of bad timing. I'm sure we've all been there. Their hearts, their bodies are not attuned to one another. And this is how hearts get hardened. One person rejects one person, and then the other person rejects the other person, and there's a downward spiral of rejection. Psychologists call this the pursuer-distancer pattern in marriage. And in this case, this is where Proverbs comes in handy. A gentle word turns away wrath. We obviously can't expect our spouses to just know what's wrong. Maybe that's what occurs to this bride. Maybe she realizes she needs to go and explain. Something that we miss about Song of Solomon is that over 25% of the book is about conflict. So I guess we can kind of expect there might be some conflict in our marriages too. Chapter 5 and 6 are about the fight and how they made up, and it takes a whole lot of time to get it right. So we're going to have conflict in our marriages for two reasons. One, because we're sinners, and one, because we're different. You can't put two strong-willed, independent people who are seeking to be one together without some conflict. So in chapter 6 is the resolution. Look at verse 3. She says, "I am my beloved, and my beloved is mine." Now, this is before she runs to find him. Verse 4, notice that from verse 4 on, they stop speaking to other people and start speaking to one another. Solomon returns. In the end, you hear them using the same romantic language that they used prior to the conflict. They walked through their difficulties, they've worked out their differences, and love has won the day. And that is the goal in conflict. The goal is not to win the fight. If one person wins the fight, you both lose. If one person wins the friendship, you both win. So the goal in marriage is to win your friendship, not win the fight. And the truth is, you can walk hand in hand without seeing eye to eye. And we probably are not going to see eye to eye on everything. And that happens in solid marriages, mature marriages, all the time. We resolve the conflict by winning a friend. A mature love protects and is dedicated to resolving conflict. It also puts the needs of their spouse before ourselves. It sacrifices. And mature love is inviting, welcoming, fierce, and forgiving. Chapter 7 and 8 is about committed love and romance. Love matures. It's a romance based on commitment, rather than hormones or temporary feelings. There's still passion, but it's committed love. Getting married is easy. Staying married is harder. Staying happily married is even harder. It's an art. With God's help, we can enjoy one another and everything God has intended us to enjoy, and we can write a good love story. You are part of the greatest love story ever because you are part of God's story that he's writing to the world about his love for them. So maybe you're in the honeymoon stage. You're here this weekend and you're just getting to know each other. You're getting to know each other's patterns and weird eccentric behaviors and things like that. And it's a bit awkward maybe still. And you're becoming vulnerable with each other. And that's wonderful. It's a wonderful stage to be in. Or maybe you're in the wilderness stage and it was really hard to get here, trying to drop the kids off and make sure they're taken care of and then arrive here. And I hope they stay well so you can stay all weekend. Or maybe you're in the everlasting love stage. Joe and I certainly are. We're enjoying this. And maybe you get to be a beacon of hope for other couples now. And you get to say it's worth it. It's worth all the work that you're putting into it to persevere and to be there for one another. And you get to enjoy this stage. No matter what stage you're in, we want you to enjoy all the goodness God has intended for each stage this weekend. So let's pray. Father, thank you so very much for all you've given to us. Thank you for each couple that's here this weekend. And Father, we do. We just want to hear from you directly this weekend about our marriages. If there's foxes that we need to get rid of, that we need your help with, we just pray for open hearts and open minds to hear from you about what those are. Father, if there's healing that needs to happen, we know that you are good and you are near the brokenhearted, and that you do not want us to be defined by our past or anything that is happening in our lives that is causing us trouble, that you want us to be set free, that you want us to feel your blessing, and the fact that the banner over us is love, that you tell us that we are your beloved, that you love us. Lord, we want to experience all the goodness, all the oneness you have intended for us. And so we ask that you would just show us what it is that we need to do to really grow and cultivate the intimacy in our marriage, to cherish one another, to choose each other above everyone and everything else besides you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.